Okay, today we're going to conclude our study on the topic entitled Redemption Through His Blood. Last time we were together, we considered the reason why blood was required for the atonement. Okay, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says it is, He has given it to us that we should have blood on the altar for the atonement. Okay, we saw that through Adam, who was created in incorruption, became corruption through ingesting the fruit of the tree, and thus the blood that we now have sustains this fallen life, okay, this fallen flesh. And so that which entered into the separation is required to remove it, okay? And so this should put us now in good stead to consider what actually happened to the Lord on the cross, which is where we're going to pick up today. So let's turn into Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read verse 38. It's the scene of the Lord in the garden, okay? And listen to what he says, Wendy, in verse 38.
Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me.
Okay, so he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Okay? And what we understood, what we need to understand here is why does he say that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death? Why would he say that? Okay? And we don't have far to look in the very context of where we're reading. If you drop down to verse 42, Wendy, please read verse 42 for us.
And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done.
So he's here praying about this cup. Something about this cup, which he says that unless he drinks it, the Father's will can't be done. This was making him exceedingly sorrowful. Okay? So it would behoove us to understand what this cup is, wouldn't it? So, what did he mean? What was the meaning of the cup? Again, if we stay in context with where we're reading, everything is going to be answered. Okay. Earlier in the last at the Last Supper, just prior to this time in the garden here, he explained the meaning of the cup, didn't he? Come over to verse 27 in the same chapter. And why don't you go ahead and read verses 27 and 28.
And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Okay, so he takes the cup, he says he takes the cup, and he tells them to drink it, and what does he say? He says, this cup is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the blood which is shed for many, for what? For the remission of sins. So he associates the cup with the shedding, with his blood, and it's this blood that's going to be shed for the remission of sins. Now, again, taking from what we learned in our last time together, you know, the meaning of the blood is because it sustains the life of the flesh. It's required to redeem this life and this flesh. And so what do we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. What does it say there?
And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
Okay, again, confirming what was there in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, right? That the shedding of the blood is the remission of sins. Okay, now, we want to take a look and see how the Lord came into possession of this blood, okay? From the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, he associates a particular liquid with his death, okay? Come over to John chapter 2. This is the very beginning of this is the first miracle, basically, that he did in his ministry. He's at the wedding feast of Cana. And in John chapter 2, what do you read in verses 3 and 4 there?
And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.
Notice how he links the wine with his hour. Okay? Now, what does he mean by his hour? Okay, we need to understand that as well. Same gospel account. Go to chapter 13, and he will explain what he means by the hour in verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
You see, the hour, his hour, as he says, it's when he departs out of this world. In other words, he's talking about his death. Okay? So, let's read the account of how he died. And in the same chapter, John chapter 19, okay? John chapter 19, we want to read verse 28. So go ahead and read that for us.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst.
Okay, now notice the time reference here in verse 28. He says, after this, in other words, and when is it afterwards? It's when all things are now accomplished. In other words, this is the end. Okay? And now it's time for that dread moment that he was sweating over in the garden. It's now going to come to pass. He calls for his Father's cup. He says, I thirst. Okay? And no sooner does he drink, what happens in verse 30?
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
So he drinks the vinegar. The vinegar, literally in the Greek, it's the word, it means sour wine. Okay? It's the lowest grade of intoxicating drink that the Roman soldiers used to drink. But it was wine, nevertheless. Sour wine. And he receives the wine, and what happens? He dies, right? No sooner does he receive that in, physically, he dies. This is really an exact fulfillment of the type that we looked at last time again in Revelation 13, verse 8, where Christ is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation, literally the overthrow, the Greek word kataballo, throwing down, the overthrow of the world. No sooner did Adam eat of the tree than what? God killed that lamb and clothed him with the skins like we read in Genesis 3 last time. No sooner does he drink as the true antitype, immediately he dies. Okay? It's time to take in the significance of what this means, okay? In Romans chapter 5, Wendy, if you go there and read verse 19 for us, please. Two things are compared there in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. What are they?
For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
You see, he talks about through the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And through the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Right? And so that word literally in the Greek, in both cases, the focus is on an act. Okay? It's really the act, through Adam's act of disobedience, his transgression, many were made sinners. And then through Christ's act of obedience, many were made righteous. Okay? And so we see what was, you know, we know what the Adam's act was. We considered that last time. He ate of the tree and he became sin. Okay? Now, what was Christ's act of obedience? Okay? It says, if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, okay, talking about how he was made, you know, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? What does it say at the end of that verse?
The whole verse?
Yeah, just the end of verse 3.
Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the physicality of what's being expressed here. Sin was condemned in the flesh. And whose flesh? Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and let's read about whose flesh it was. 1 Peter chapter 2, what does it say in verse 24?
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.
See, in his own body he bore our sins. He said this was a physical thing that was taking place. In his own body he bore our sins. Where? On the tree, on the cross. Right? Now, we just looked at that verse again previously in Romans 8 that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And let's pursue that a little bit. Let's see what that actually means. Okay? Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Wendy, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, why don't you read verse number 14 for us.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Okay, so you see that word partakers there? We as children, we're children from Adam, right? I mean, we are born into this race as children, and as such we are partakers of flesh and blood. That Greek word for partakers there is the Greek word koinoneo. It comes from actually the word koinonia, which of course is the word for fellowship. Okay, and it means, it's the idea of sharing by distribution. In other words, it's something that gets passed down. Okay? We have no choice in this. It's distributed to us. Okay? And so we have it. Okay? However, the phrase took part, when it refers to Christ taking part of the same, that's a different Greek word. Okay? That's the Greek word metekō, and it means to associate with someone by eating or drinking. Okay? In other words, it's linking Christ with the way he got it as Adam got it. Okay? He didn't get it the same way we got it. He got it the way Adam got it, from an outside source. He physically ingested it, okay? And that's powerful, okay? So, you know, we already looked at the verse in John chapter 19, verse 30, where he drinks the wine, and he dies. No sooner does Adam eat of the tree in Genesis 3, verse 6, he becomes sin. The difference is concerning what happened to each in both cases, okay? Now let's go on and pursue this idea concerning the uniqueness of Christ and the fact that he got the blood the same way Adam got it, which means that he could not have had it when? At the incarnation, could he? He could not have had it at his birth. Can we find scripture to confirm this for us? Before we go there, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse number 6. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 6. We're talking about how Christ came into this world. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 6, Wendy, what do we read there?
This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth.
Okay, that word came is the Greek word, literally means became. Okay? So, he became water and blood. He did not become water only. And this verse actually references two points concerning Christ's physical existence. When did he become water and blood? Scripture gives answer to that, doesn't it? Come back to John chapter 19, okay, and read verses 32 through 34.
Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs.
Verse 34 is the clincher.
But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water.
It was water and blood there, wasn't it? At the cross, at the crucifixion, he's water and blood. However, what about at the incarnation? What was he then? Come over to John. Well, before we get to that verse in John, remember that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Hebrews chapter 4 says he was tempted in all points, and we yet without sin. What does that mean, yet without sin? Again, now let's go to John chapter 1 and read verse 13. This is a very misunderstood verse, unfortunately, because of the way it's translated. Okay? But we'll get to that in a minute. Read the verse first.
Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, most people take that the way it's translated, at least in the KJV, which is, of course, from the received text. It says, which were born, it would seem to be in reference to the verse 12, the previous verse about them that believe, right? But however, Bullinger, in his companion Bible, he makes note of some of the earliest church fathers. And the earliest church fathers quoted this verse numerous times. Okay? And their quotation of this text is older than any of the manuscripts that we have in the New Testament. Okay? And they all, without exception, read it in the singular. Okay? In other words, the verse 13, according to that reading, is who was born. Okay? The who agreeing with the singular his name at the end of verse 12. Okay? And therefore going on in verse 14 to describe the one who was made flesh, emphasizing the uniqueness of being not made out of human generation. Because that verse is very specific in verse 13. Not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, right? Man had nothing to do with this. Okay? And so he says, who was born, what? Not out of blood. Not of blood. Okay? And the resulting of this was that the Word was made flesh. In verse 14, you see the connective at the beginning of verse 14, the word and, obviously linking up what just went before, right? So he who was not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, he, the Word, was made flesh. Okay? It's very interesting that Bullinger in that note in the Companion Bible, and if you look at the notes of the study that you can see on the internet when we're done here, I have that note on there for you to take a look at. But one of those early church fathers who is mentioned there, Tertullian, he says it's impossible for the believers to be mentioned here as being not born of blood, because we were born of blood initially, weren't we? Okay? But if it's speaking about the one whose generation was unique, not of human origin, then all goes well with the context, doesn't it? And so that's what we see here. And so again, the emphasis being on he that became water only, he was water only at the incarnation, but like Adam, took it in physically and became water and blood at the cross. Okay? And so when we consider all this, it's no wonder that the Lord knew what was going to happen to him, right? And back there in the garden, it's no wonder that he would break out into this sweat, okay, knowing what would happen when he took that drink, okay? He knew what happened to Adam, he knew what was going to happen to himself, okay? And yet he had to take that drink if the redemption was to be accomplished, because no sooner does he take it in, the sin, the blood, it's shed. Okay? Adam was allowed to spawn a human fallen race, wasn't he? But he died via the substitute, didn't he? Back there, that lamb. Okay? When it came time for the true Adam to come, it falls on him personally and immediately. There's only two people, if you think about it, there are only two people in this world, or whoever lived, that you could say that in their blood was the blood of the whole human race. And that's why Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, tasted what? Death for every man. You see? Adam was allowed to spawn this sinful race. Okay? Christ, through his act, redeemed it. Okay? Shed that which was wrong with us. Okay? So that has tremendous consequences for us, doesn't it? Now, let's take a look at what this really means for the sinner who believes. First of all, let's go to Romans chapter 3:25 and kind of bring the study to a conclusion here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Okay? What does it say about what's required for the mission of sins there, Wendy?
Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
You see how it's faith in his blood. You know, God shed it for the entire human race, but it's only effective for those who have faith in what that blood accomplished. Okay, that brings the remission of sins. Okay, that affects that remission of sins for us. It goes back to what Paul says, basically, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He's this, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it to you. He says, he's the Savior of all men, especially those who what? Believe. You see? The provision's for all, because God, the blood of the entire human race was in Christ's blood, just like it was in Adam. But if you want to have the effects of that blood, you have to have faith in it. Okay? That's how you receive it. Okay? Not only does it bring us remission of sins, it allows us to have a certain victory right now. Come over to Romans chapter 8 and read verse number 2. Romans chapter 8, verse number 2.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
Has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Wendy, go and read Romans chapter 7 and look at verses 23 and 24.
Oh, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
You see that the law of sin is in his members, and ultimately it's going to result in death, right? Sin came into the world by one, and death because of sin, right? There you have it, okay? Now, he says that through the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit is what? Life in Christ. You see that? The life is in Christ. That's the principle of the Spirit. We have received that Spirit now. Therefore, we are in position to have victory to defeat that law that's in our members. The thing that flows through each one of us. Okay? How does that happen? Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Read that for us.
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Yeah, and so he says we're no longer debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Through the Spirit we can mortify the deeds of the body and live. We can, in other words, our body can now be used for something that it wasn't suited for before, right? Before it was just a vehicle of sin. Because of that law that's in the members, the blood. But now we have the indwelling Spirit of Almighty God. Okay? And it's that Spirit that can defeat the other law. And we can, and these bodies can now be used as instruments of righteousness, Paul says, for example, in Romans 6, right? Verse 13. Okay? So we truly do have, as believers, the power to have victory over that which before we were enslaved to. Only the believer has that because of what he has the indwelling Spirit. Okay? That's a gift from the Lord as soon as we exercise faith in that blood, the blood of the one who basically paid, had the blood of everyone, and therefore ultimately reversed what Adam did in the garden. So now, not only do we have that power right now through the indwelling Spirit, but we have the most precious promises of all, most precious promise of all. We are one day going to be delivered from the very body of this death. Our body is going to be changed. We're going to go back from corruption to incorruption. Okay? And that's, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Wendy, read verse 52. Take it slow. Read from verse 52 down through 57.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
You see that? At the last trump, the twinkling of an eye, everyone that's a believer in this dispensation of grace, their body will be changed. Okay? It will be incorruptible, like it was in the beginning. Okay? No blood. All right? And so, you see that, the law basically just exposed us for what we were, right? Sin. That's why I said the strength of sin is the law. Okay? But the victory, again, it's through that one man and through that one act that he did on that cross where he was literally made sin and it was shed, and all those that exercise faith in that act have that redemption. Okay? And have the power to defeat that sin right now and have the promise of having a body that will not even have the presence of sin for all eternity. Okay? That's why Paul calls his message the preaching of the cross, okay? And that's why that message, having been completed, where Paul looked forward to testifying of the gospel of the grace, all centered in that cross and what that one act, okay? So Paul could actually say what? I am free, I am pure from the blood of all men. I told them the truth about their blood. I told them who was the one that was the one that paid for it. Okay? Became it, paid for it, and now we can be free from it. Okay? And so the cross, the preaching of the cross is indeed the power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. It's to everyone that believe it, it is the power of God unto salvation. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this understanding. And on that happy note, we will say, Amen.